All right, beloved, hope you had a good day today. So glad to be with you again, as always. Let me ask you now to turn once again to the 14th chapter. Let's go back to the upper room, all right? Let's get our minds right. I believe you're up there and you're witness. You're a fly on the wall and you're witnessing these events and you're actually hearing the Lord making these statements. Now, as we arrive at verse 21 of chapter 14 tonight, we have come to what to me is a very, it's personally a very precious passage. And the reason for that is that 14:21 of John is one, it's not the first verse I ever memorized, it's definitely one of the very first verses that I ever memorized. If any of you have ever done the Navigator's topical memory system, you'll remember that that's one of the major first things that you look at as you learn the wheel, which I find infinitely instructive and really very well done. But John 14:21, I had that, I must have rehearsed that literally hundreds of times. Unfortunately, I did it in the NIV, I think the essence of it is still there. The repeated emphasis of John 14:21 is on obedience as the evidence of our true love for Christ. But the preciousness of it is in the promise of a, I got to be very careful with my words here, the promise of a fuller experience of the Lord Jesus than really what many of the Lord's people have ever really seemed to actually known. This passage teaches the possibility of an intimate relationship. I shouldn't say relationship, the relationship everybody has that's saved. An intimate fellowship with Christ that transcends the fact that we are organically joined to him in this supernatural relationship. In other words, our passage tonight talks about the actual enjoyment of a fellowship. One that you can actually experience the personalness of it. It's uniquely personal. And the implication is that one Christian, though absolutely not any more saved than any other Christian, no one ever has been and no one ever will be any more saved than another saved person. But the implication is that one Christian could possibly know a much richer and a more joyful experience than another Christian, even though this promise is offered equally to every single regenerate person that knows the Lord. And there's no respecter of persons that way. Now, a lost person cannot experience this, but a saved man can. Nevertheless, the fact remains that too many of the Lord's people seem to follow Christ at a distance. And consequently, the days of their Christian life are lived out without scarcely even catching a glimpse of him or of ever really hearing his voice in their individual ears. Their following of the Lord is almost like a kind of a straggling along with the rest of the crowd. And that's what we're all doing today. You know, that's kind of the motivation. That's the idea. Well, we're all doing this today, but we know really very little of the intimacy that can sustain you almost as if there were really any other sheep in the flock, as if Christ was only paying attention to you. Now, we've got to be very, very clear about this. This is one of those theological tightropes. If you waver a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right, you're off the rope. Okay? So, couple of disclaimers. This passage absolutely does not promise any more of Christ than any believer already has. You can't get more of Christ. That's impossible. Just like you cannot get more of the Holy Spirit. What this passage promises is the enjoyment of Christ. And there's actually a condition laid out for that. Now, in verses 6, if we back up a little, in verses 16 and 17, we saw there the promise of this other comforter, other of the same kind. Of course, that would be the Holy Spirit. The Lord's going to resume that discussion next week in verse 26. But beginning in verse 18, the Lord then begins to promise, he leaves the discussion of the Holy Spirit, and he promises further manifestations of himself to that apostolic company. That's what we went over last Lord's Day evening. Of course, that would be first in post-resurrection appearances, verses 18, 19, and 20. Those are all post-resurrection appearances. But now, beginning in verse 21, you have the promise of a manifestation that goes beyond physical post-resurrection appearances, which occurred over that 40-day span. All right, what he's talking about here, he calls this a manifestation. It's a further manifestation, the abiding presence of Christ in your life. I almost hesitate to even say this, that you can feel subjectively. All right, now, let's go ahead and read again our text, okay? Now watch. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, excuse me, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. All right, let's just stop right there. Actually, if you look at the end of verse 21, do that now, and then look at the end of verse 23, what you'll see, if you're looking closely, is that verse 23 actually comes first chronologically. The taking up of a residence has to precede the particular manifestation that would follow. So if you're in Christ tonight, if you're a Christian this evening, you have received the abiding presence of God. But there's something that he calls a manifestation of that presence to where you know that he's there and you're not just straggling along with the crowd. Okay. I probably confused you even worse. So let's go ahead and get right to the text, shall we? If you have your outlines, I hope you all picked one up on the way in. Let's look first of all at the description that the Lord gives of those to whom he is going to manifest himself. We're going to keep that word, all right? Manifest. Now, what is the first word of verse 21? You have a pronoun, okay? It's the word he. That's the subject. That same subject is maintained throughout the rest of the verse. And that's quite a job that the Apostle John did, because five times in verse 21, you can count them for yourself, you'll find the pronoun either he or him. Not once, not three times, five times. Now, that's important. And you have a right to ask why. Why is that important? Because those pronouns, they indicate that the Lord is no longer speaking to the apostolic company alone. Now he's stretching the thing out. He's saying to them, at this point, what's true of you is also going to be true of those who are saved by your testimony. So once we get to verse 21, the Lord now does a little mini expansion on the promise to the widest possible circle of those that will become regenerate through the witness of the gospel. Right now, notice, it's he that hath my commandments. It's no longer limited to the 11 that are left in the room. Whoever that may be, and that's ladies included. Right? So we're looking at a description of people that extends beyond the circle of the apostolic company. And we know that from that opening word, the word he. It extends beyond the apostolic company to other first century believers who may have witnessed those post-resurrection appearances, and really clear even into this room tonight. Nevertheless, he's going to qualify the description with a limitation, okay? And the limitation is seen in what follows immediately after that first he. The Lord is describing, in the simplest possible terms, those that are going to experience what he is promising here. All right, again, look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Now, there's a hint at a condition. He has the commandments. He not only has them, but he keeps them. He it is, that man, that person, is the one that actually loves me. Now, friends, if you're saved tonight, then I don't even have to ask. I already know that your heart longs for the day that you'll be able to see the one who died for you face to face. But until that time, there's this possibility of knowing beyond a shadow of any doubt that he's really there, even though he's currently physically absent to your eyes. But isn't the Lord just repeating himself, someone says? I mean, that sounds like a lot of repetition here. Hasn't he already said the exact same thing back in verse 15? Well, it looks that way. But if you look upon closer, further inspection, all right, there's a not so subtle difference between the statement in verse 21 and the text in verse 15. You see, in verse 15, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." All right, well, let me explain. What's the difference between that and opening of 21? Verse 15 deals with the root of the matter in the context. Okay, the root of the matter in the context is whether or not there's any love on our part for Christ. If ye love me, you'll keep my commandments. But verse 21 is emphasizing the fruit. Okay, you will keep my commandments. And the difference is subtle, but it's definitely there. And I can prove it to you. Notice how in verse 21, the order is reversed. Right, you'll have to look with your eyes to see it. The order is reversed in verse 21 from verse 15. In other words, the prominent feature is not the fact that there's love for God. The prominent feature in verse 21 is the evidence that such kind of love even exists. People that want to actually experience the depth of intimacy that the Lord's talking about here are people, they have his commandments and keepeth them. All right, but what does it mean to have his commandments? Well, obviously, it means more than just the fact that you were willing to spend whatever money it took to own a Bible. Obviously, he's not just talking about that. It's doing things that sometimes are unpopular, like biblical separation, both personally and ecclesiastically. Tough things, hard things. But friends, let me just address this first. There is more than one way to have the Word of God. Did you know that you could be a seminary professor, erudite, and you could fail to experience what the Lord is promising here in verse 21? May I say, having his commandments, that entails a great deal more than just merely being able to explain them. Beloved, God's desire for every last one of us, every single time that our Bible is open, is whether or not we are making personal application of whatever the timeless truth is that we happen to be looking at that moment, or whether we're hearing it individually. What are you going to do about it? For example, you might be here tonight. I don't know that this is true at all. I really don't, so I don't mind saying it. You might be here tonight, and you're just laboring. I mean, you are crushed under some heavy burden. All right, well, what does the Lord say about what your reaction should be to that? Well, first of all, have you come unto me? He that cometh unto me, have you done that? Are you trying to solve the problem by yourself? I mean, you can usually tell by the way people react to the scriptures, or by the way they quote it, or by the way they refer to it, that they either have that one or they don't have it. Right? That, you know, I mean, the passage is embedded in their heart. It's part of their own personal possession. It's not just ink on paper. It's ink in my heart. There's every bit of difference there. There's all the difference in the world between having it in your Bible and having it in your gizzard, as Brother Jim would say. You know, it's kind of like King Arthur's Excalibur embedded in that stone. Now, we all understand this on an earthly level. We really, truly do. This is not rocket science. You say to a casual acquaintance or someone that you have business with, all right, be ready at 5 p.m. sharp. Now, chances are that command is irksome to the one that just received the directive. But ladies, it's Mother's Day today. Do you remember when you were dating your husband and he said to you, I'll be by at 5 p.m.? Was that irksome to you? I mean, you were glad to know all of the interrogatives, the when, the where, the what. And that's because genuine love does not resent being told really anything or having to prepare. Genuine love anticipates, and then it possesses that directive in the heart, and it keeps it, and it treasures its lodging there. It just does. You were happy that he said, I'll see you at 5. Now, right here tonight, there are people at completely differing levels of what they do or do not do with their Bibles. If everybody associated with Calvary Baptist Church showed up at one time, which I don't think has ever happened for quite a long time, but if that were to happen, every single person in this auditorium, there might be 45 or 50 of us, I don't know, everybody would be at a different level. They just would. And whether you like it or not, that makes the difference in your spiritual experience. It's why some of you are so consistently ministered to by the scriptures. And others, I can see it with my own eyes. I say the final amen, and they're no sooner has the amen happened, and they're already laughing and giggling and talking and like they never heard anything, like they weren't even here. While others want to come up and they want to discuss the passage. I mean, what's the difference? What caused that difference? You see. And the people that are indifferent to the Word of God, they will blame anything and everything else for their deadness and their dryness of eyes, except themselves. I'm hammering this. There is a huge difference between keeping Christ's commandments because, well, that's just what everybody here does. Actually, that's not true, but that's what you think. That's what everybody here is expected to do, so it's a respectable thing to do. So, yeah, I'm on board. There's a difference between that and keeping them from a heart that's inflamed because of the love of the scriptures, the love of the commandments, because of the love of the person behind them. See, the first approach, call it whatever you will, that's bondage. I'm doing something because I have to do it. That's called bondage. The other approach is pure liberty, pure freedom. One is as cold and barren as life in the Arctic Circle. I mean, hardly anything. I don't know if anything alive is growing in the Arctic Circle. You get around a life like that, and it's like being near a chilling wind. You know, it just kind of, whew, it blew by you, and the icicles are hanging off. Now, granted, it will warm up a bit, particularly if the conversation turns to one of your hobbies or a sports activity. And the reason it'll get a little bit warmer is because that's what you know, that's what you love, and that's really all that you do. But then there's that smaller crowd, all right? And they have truly found their delight in the Lord. And because they found their delight in the Lord, they love His Word. And it could even be reversed. They learn to love His Word, and therefore their delight is in the Lord. And they're motivated by that. They're motivated by a true love that's like a vine that just constantly reaches up. It's ever-growing, and it almost naturally entwines itself around the stakes. These people, they just keep growing and growing, and their progress is evident because they possess those stakes as their own. Those stakes are embedded in their hearts, in their souls. And the fruitfulness of their lives actually bears that reality out. All right, now notice that in this very same verse, the Lord is promising something exceptional, all right, something really extraordinary. And that's in the second half of verse 21. All right, let's go over it again. All right, here's the promise. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's not really the promise. That's the fact. Now this, and he that loveth me, that guy that I just talked about, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. All right, so what is the Lord promising there in the second half of verse 21? He is promising extraordinary experience of his love. Now, it's not that God doesn't love the rest of us. It's not that I love that Christian, but I don't love this Christian. That's not it at all. God loves every. God even loves the non-elect. He loves those that hate him. So that's not the issue. But the issue is that there is such a thing as, I don't know what to call it, an ordinary experience of the Lord's love. It's just ordinary. You can rest assured that the Lord loves you. You don't have to worry about it. That's not what's up for discussion here. But there's also the possibility of something that goes beyond the ordinary, something that is, let's call it, extraordinary experience of Christ's love. It's peculiar. It distinguishes itself. All right. So the Lord here is promising to these men, and by extension even to us into this moment, an extraordinary experience of his love to people that meet the condition. Okay, to certain kinds of people. All right. Now these people, essentially, they experience something in their hearts that are now warmed by God. And what would that be? Well, this further manifestation, okay? The first manifestation, verses 18, 19, and 20, was physical post-resurrection appearances to the 12 and to several others. This manifestation is a manifestation, it's as if he was standing right in front of you. A manifestation of his indwelling, of his presence. Now, beloved, for a Christian, for us that are saved, Christ's love is foundational. No one would ever love Christ, even one iota, had the Savior not first loved us. But as we respond to that foundational love that really got the ball rolling, it's like you're almost building a house, and the house just gets higher, right? It's got stories to it. Because you're building a life, right? In other words, the Christian life is not a one-size-fits-all. Friends, there are sheep, and they are way out there on the fringe, on the perimeter of the Christian life. And then there are sheep, and here's what they do. In fact, this is true of sheep. They bump each other. They nudge each other, okay? They're constantly working, maneuvering their way toward the shepherd, toward where the shepherd's care is and where the nourishment is. They're fighting each other to get to the shepherd. And they want to, and if they make it, they nuzzle him. They'll actually take their wet noses and they'll nuzzle him, you see. And they love it when the shepherd actually looks them in the eye. They'll never turn away. They like that look, and they yearn for even the slightest whisper of the shepherd's voice. And they're not happy unless they're near him. They can't get near enough. They want to be near him. They're not content to be out on the edge, on the perimeter. Now, we understand this when it comes to animal life. It's actually true, and even our own interpersonal relationships are not unlike that. Right, so why is it so hard for Christians to understand this on this level? I mean, are we going to argue the fact that there are some who enjoy a greater degree of the Lord's manifested love than others? I've seen this for over 33 years. I've witnessed it. Somebody says, that's not fair. I believe that the Lord loves us all. I said, that's true. That is not the issue that's being discussed here. The Lord absolutely does love you, much more than I do, much more than anybody in this room loves you. The issue in this text is what? Your practical experience of that love, or lack of it. That's the issue. It's like John, who probably fought to get to the head of the table there where the Lord was. Nobody else is resting their head on Christ's bosom at the Last Supper in the upper room. And consequently, John calls himself the disciple. He won't even mention his own name. He's not worthy to be mentioned in the same breath with Jesus. And so he just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that doesn't mean that the Lord didn't love the other 10 in that room that moment. All right. Somebody says, didn't the Lord love the rest? Yes. Absolutely he did. But who had already, this early in the game, come to experience it more? I think the obvious answer is the Apostle John. And so the formula is easy. Simple, a kindergartner can understand the formula. The formula is the greater the obedience, the greater the appreciation of the manifestation of his love. The greater the experiential aspect of his felt presence in our lives is concomitant to the greater amount of obedience. All right, and you see the promise? What's the promise? I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I'm inside of you, and you're going to know that I'm inside of you. See, that's what's happening at the end of verse 21. I'm not just there. It's not just a fact you read in some theology book. You're going to experience it. You know, it's kind of like setting up one of those satellite dishes on the top of your house, you know. And have you ever thought about where those satellites actually are? Without exaggeration, most of these satellites, and I don't know beans from buckshot about satellites, but I've heard that the majority of them, they can be as far away as somewhere out by the equator and 25,000 miles up in the air. So that signal, okay, with the picture and the sound, it had been in the atmosphere all the time. It's there right now. But I'm not going to get it because I don't have cable. See, that's the way it is with it. I think that's a fairly decent analogy. Nobody, okay, nobody hears or sees a thing until you call the cable company and say, sign me up. Right? The last time I bought a television, 1080p had just come out. Well, I hear there's things that just blow 1080p away today. Blu-ray, all that other stuff that I have no idea about what it is. Wouldn't you like to have what goes beyond 1080p regarding the manifestations of Christ's love to you on a regular basis? You would. It's really very much like the words of the Bernard of Clairvaux hymn on page 36 of your hymn book. Bernard of Clairvaux, he wrote, Jesus, the very thought of thee. It says in verse 4, but what to those who find, this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. I think Bernard of Clairvaux put his finger right on our text tonight. It's right there in verse 4 of number 36 in your hymn book. Friends, the thing is better felt than telt. You know, it's kind of like riding a bicycle. You know, you're a kid, and you're the kids you're growing up with in your neighborhood, your little gang. Several of them are already riding, right? And you're watching them ride. You're watching others do it, and you're even studying. How do they do it? They're pedaling at a certain rate, and they're keeping their balance and all that. But until you actually get on the bike and start to ride, you're not going to ride even 5 feet. You got to try. You got to start. All right, now, this statement, verse 21, blew these guys away. They're all listening, okay? And maybe some of you are blown away by this. I don't know, but all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a kind of an obscure apostle raises his voice. And I didn't check to see if this was the only time that he does. I should have done that. But I know we don't hear, if there's another instance, I don't know where it is. So this key question is raised by this man, Judas. Now, that's not Judas Iscariot. In fact, it says in the text, not Iscariot. He's already gone. He's out betraying the Lord. So this is the other Judas. So what does he have to say? Because he's completely befuddled. In fact, this guy is called in Matthew 10, Judas Labius Thaddeus. How's that for a mouthful? I mean, that's a name. But here's the thing that interests me. In all four lists where the Bible gives a full list of the apostles, all right, that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts. There are four groups of three in each of those lists. Four groups consisting of three folks in each group. Okay? And the same disciples are always in the same group in all four lists. But this guy is always in the last group, this Judas Labius Thaddeus, Judas not Iscariot. He's always in the last group. And I just have to wonder, I don't want to make an argument about this, it's very dangerous always, really, to make an argument from silence, although they can be legitimate. But you can't help but wonder if these groupings were so arranged by the Holy Spirit so that the order of the level of intimate contact that each one of them had to the Lord. You just have to wonder. It seems that way. And I don't want to make too much of that, except that here's a man who assumes that he does love the Lord, but because he's not as in tune as John is, for example, who's always in the first group, he totally misunderstands the statement. See? Now just put yourself, you're there, you're the fly on the wall, right? The Lord just said the amazing information that we have in verse 21. Judas, he can't sit still. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? See, what's he asking? He's not asking how this manifestation is going to take place. So what is he asking? What's the question? It is, what event, Lord, has taken place that now you're only going to manifest yourself to us, but no longer in messianic fashion to the whole world? I'm totally confused. We thought you were the Messiah. We thought, really, that by now, or maybe even this whole business about you going away is a joke, and that maybe even tonight, you might manifest yourself in some kind of regal splendor, universally. What happened to change all that? You can see how confused this guy is in verse 22. And right to the end, his thinking is, all right, now is the time for the king. Is now the time for the kingdom? And they're all going to ask him, they're going to ask him that even after the resurrection. Well, the Lord doesn't directly answer the question. And Judas is not going to understand anything, really, until the Holy Spirit comes. So the Lord's answer, really, is an explanation of what's going to happen as a result of a genuine conversion experience in verses 23, 24, and 25. All right, Judas, you want information. All right, so what the Lord's going to do is take him, he's going to take him through a thought process sequentially. All right, number one, verse 23 is a fact. All right, notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, here's a fact. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. All right, that's going to happen at the moment that someone gets saved. Okay, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, that's what that is, but what Paul will develop later. So you have the fact of the matter in verse 23. Then you have some fiction in verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Okay? So there's fact, verse 23, there's fiction, verse 24, and then there's a laser focus in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. I'm still alive. I'm alive for about 24 more hours. And I'm telling you these things while in that last 24-hour period. Now, friends, God forbid tonight that you came here to be blessed and to be fed. I hope that you were. And the last thing I ever want to do is dishearten anyone, except someone that's lost or someone that's so utterly backslidden that their saved life is a reflection actually of something else. But here's the deal. Every act of obedience that you display, something that costs you something, it might cost you friendships. Every act of obedience that you display as a Christian, you know what it's like? It's like taking, you ever see one of those soft micro cloths and you wipe your glasses clean with that cloth? That's what every act of obedience is like doing. And then when you do that, things just seem to somehow miraculously get a little bit clearer. Oh, I see that. You start saying, oh, I see that a little bit more often. It's like getting the battery in your car cleaned of all of that, you know, that built-up gunk that sometimes, I guess they make batteries that don't do that anymore. But in the old days, your battery cables would be so full of gunk, you had to get a wire bristle brush and scrape it off, right? But obedience, friends, that grows out of a love for the Lord is what will inevitably result in your, listen, joyful experience of the Lord's manifesting himself to you in an unmistakable way as he is indwelling you. Did you get all that? Just one act of loving obedience, especially the kind that costs you something, in an area where you've been resisting the Lord. All right, just try to be obedient, and that will be worth far more than whatever the worldly delusion that was causing you to disobey was worth. Remember how thrilled you were with the Lord Jesus Christ, how real he seemed to you when you were first saved? Remember how you couldn't even think about anything else? You wouldn't even have entertained the thought that you might possibly want to disobey anything he might have said to you? Well, how long has it been since you just had a real heart for his word? When was the last time the words of the scriptures just jumped off the page at you? Right? For the word's sake. And, I mean, you did it because of your love for this thing and your love for him that was behind it and not out of some grudging duty. Now, maybe I should have saved this for Sunday morning, because usually the people that are here on Sunday night are the people that are reaping the benefits of John 14:21. But I really think that this is the correct interpretation of what's going on here. We're looking at these verses. They are a further manifestation. Right? And that manifestation is not something that you see with the human eyeball. It's something that you subjectively feel. And that's always dangerous, because feelings can be so utterly unreliable. But this one, by insinuation and by textual promise, is real. And you'll know that it's real because you will have made the hard decision to obey him in an area that very few want to obey him in. That's the thing. All right? Okay. Father, thank you for speaking to us this way. Lord, thank you for the promise associated with it, and we're just so grateful to hear from you on this, and we pray, Lord, that all of us in this room tonight, and by extension, all of us that are not in this room tonight, that are in some way associated with us, would understand this. Maybe they'll listen on the radio, but on the internet or whatever. Maybe the Spirit of God will lead them to this text and they'll understand it. We want everyone, Lord, to enjoy the kind of joy that goes with the realization that the fellowship can be two ways. And we pray, Lord, that there would not be one among us that would not experience that joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.